Acts 3:16. The 19th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 30th, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We are looking back 6 to 8 weeks ago in chapter 3. And we spent our time looking at the account of the healing of the man who was lame. He was sitting in front of the gate beautiful, a front gate into the temple. And Peter and John were going into the temple to pray. The man was begging alms. He had just arrived for his day's work of begging alms. He turns to them to request alms of them. They said, "I don't have any money, but what I do have, I'll give to you in the name of Jesus," and that's crucial, "in the name of Jesus, rise and walk." He did so, and it was a real spectacle. It was an incredibly profoundly public event because this man was well known, had staked out that place and had begged alms from that place for years and years and years. So this very public, he started leaping around and praising God. Eventually, Peter and John made their way over to the other side of the Temple Mount, to what's called Solomon's Portico, and in going over there, this huge crowd of people followed them and gathered around them, and Peter used that occasion to then speak to them, preach them a sermon, however you want to describe it. He explained to them what it was that God had just done. And that part of the account we have not looked at yet. I want to look at that. I don't know if we're going to have time to look at the whole thing. So what I want to do is, I want to do two things. One is just look at the basic gist of the message. But I want to zero in on verse 16 of chapter 3. And that may, is that right? Yeah. And that may take up all of our time. And that's what the handout pertains to. Why do I want to zero in on this? You may recall that as we were looking at the account of the healing, I was trying to make a couple of points. And what I argued is that faith has to do with the content of what we believe rather than some kind of inner subjective virtue or inner subjective thing that taps into God as our power source. And I make that point because I think it's widespread in the church today that we think of faith the way the Star Wars movie portrays what it is that the Jedi Knight has and learns to be able to use the Force. We are more or less crass in the way that we understand it that way, but there's a strong tendency in our culture today, not so much in our church, but in a wider Christian culture, there's a strong tendency to envision faith as being the subjective spiritual thing that I acquire or attain to or practice that allows me to somehow tap into the force and energy and power of God and bring that power to bear on whatever problem or situation confronts me. And we are sorely tempted in that direction. It's a very, very seductive and attractive and powerful concept and powerful image about what faith is. Instead, is that faith has to do with the content of what we believe. It's our understanding of reality. And when the Bible talks about being of little faith, it's talking about having little understanding, essentially. It's having a less than adequate and an inaccurate, a false, a misleading view of what this reality is that we're looking at. We don't understand God. We don't know who He is. We underestimate God. That's little faith. or we don't understand what life is all about and what's important in life. That's to have little faith. There may be different ways in which our faith is deficient, but if it's deficient, our faith is small, our faith is little, or as Paul puts it elsewhere, it's weak. The problem, and Debbie raised this question 2 months ago, and I promised her that I would answer it, is what do we do with verse 13? Because if you read 13 in your text, at least here in the New American Standard text, I'm sorry, did I say 13? 16. It says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now the way that's worded, I would argue, more naturally to our English ears, more naturally seems to be saying, straightforwardly, look, it's the faith that saved him, or the faith that healed him. If that's not saying that faith is some kind of power, some kind of technique, some kind of subjective reality that does bring the power of God to bear and focus that power on the problem before me, how else are you going to say it? I mean, that seems to be a straightforward statement of this Star Wars concept of faith. So we have to discuss what is this verse saying? How is it, Jack, that you're maintaining against this verse that ain't true? Now, I don't know if I'm apologizing or not, but this is going to get a little bit technical this morning. It's not exactly your classic going to get a blessing out of it sermon. But the reason I want to go there is, and let me explain why I want to go there. I could just assert anyone who thinks that what this verse means doesn't know what they're talking about. And that's true. I could assert that, but the problem is there comes a point in our Christian walk, in our life of faith, where we have to take ownership on what it is we believe. There are all kinds of alternatives out there vying for our allegiance, vying for our loyalty. Different conceptions of what the Christian life is all about. Different conceptions of faith. Different conceptions of God. Different conceptions of Jesus. And ultimately, it matters a great deal which of them is true. Which of them is the reality of the life that we have been thrown into. We don't really have the option of rolling our own Christianity. It's not an option. The issue is, are we in touch with the God who is really there, with the Jesus who is his son in the way that he really is his son, in the way that he is really there, and are we in touch with the reality of what human existence really is and how we are really supposed to relate to God? Those are critical questions, because most of us would rather believe a lie. Most of us would rather believe a deception about ourselves and God and Jesus than the truth itself. And we can easily and readily do that. And most Christians throughout human history have done that. They have made up their own faith. They have made up their own understanding of reality. But you and I would hope, are on an entirely different journey, on an entirely different track. We want to come to terms with the truth about what Jesus is up to and our faith in him is all about. But in order to do that, we have no other source than to take with utter seriousness the text of the New Testament. We can't shine it on. We can't ignore it. We can't take it casually. We have to ask ourselves the hard question, but am I understanding it correctly? Is this true? Is this right? If not, then we're just going to gravitate toward that version of the faith that we like. I mean, I could sit up here and I could tell you, look, it doesn't have anything to do with what the charismatics say it does. And you might very well believe me and be persuaded, but the reason you're persuaded is because you prefer to think that that's true for one reason or another. But what if we're both wrong? What if both of us are just ignoring what is in fact the truth and the reality about the Christian faith? What if they're right and we're wrong? We have to have the kind of integrity and the kind of tenacious honesty where we stop and we say, but wait a minute, look at this text. What am I going to do with this text? How am I going to understand this when it seems on the surface to be contradicting everything that I say. I could ignore it, but if I ignore the hard questions, I ignore them ultimately to my peril. And that's why I want us not to ignore this question. I want us to face into it squarely. So to do that, we get technical. If you look at your handout, I'm adapting a translation that I like by a classic scholar named Hans Kasser, and I've taken his Greek text, I've taken his English translation to represent the Greek text, but at a couple of critical points, I'm just giving you the Greek there. So Greek, Acts 3:16 in the Greek, that's an odd way of putting it, but in the Greek reads, now epi, that's a Greek preposition, are prepositions on, at, by, around, near, down, so on. This is a Greek preposition. Now, epi, faith in his name. His name has given strength to this man whom you see here and whom you know. And the faith which is, and now another Greek preposition, dia, him, has restored him to full strength in the sight of you all. Now, we seem to have two options. Given, if we were to assume what I'm going to call the Star Wars model of faith, let's assume that that's true for a second. We still have, I think, two options about how to understand this verse, and I give you those in English. It is because of his having faith in Jesus' name that the man whom you are seeing here and whom you know has been given strength by virtue of that name. His faith, rooted in Jesus' name as it is, restoring him to full strength in the sight of you all. That's one option, where the option is the man himself, the lame man himself, is exercising his faith. And it's his faith that is sort of the catalyst for the healing that's occurred. The other option, of course, is that it's not the lame man's faith, but Peter's faith. It is because of my, Peter's, having faith in Jesus' name that this man whom you are seeing here and whom you know has been given strength by virtue of that name. My faith, rooted in Jesus' name as it is, restoring him to full strength in the sight of you all. That rendition of it, my faith, rooted in Jesus' name as it is, restoring him to full strength in the sight of you all, really, I think, emphasizes the Star Wars model that we want to examine here. It's my faith that has given him strength. It is Luke Skywalker's reliance on the Force that allowed him to defeat Darth Vader. That kind of parallel. That's what we need to discuss. Now, I'm going to argue that there's two things going on here in the translation of this verse that end up misleading us or confusing us. The first one has to do with a certain kind of metaphor. I have four observations here. In English, we can utilize a kind of metaphorical language where the purpose for which someone does something or the motive out of which someone acts is put as the subject of a sentence, even though it obviously is not literally the case that it's the subject or the agent. We can got some examples here, so when we find them. Yeah, we can put it as the subject of the sentence, and we know what we mean by that. Let me give you some examples. The love of Jodie Foster almost killed Ronald Reagan. I don't remember the guy's name. Anybody? What was his name? Hinckley. Yeah. Allegedly out of some kind of obsessive, irrational love for Jodie Foster, the connection I have never understood, but he thought by killing Ronald Reagan, Jody would like him, or I don't quite understand that. But allegedly, his motive for shooting at and almost assassinating Ronald Reagan was his love of Jodie Foster. Well, this sentence is perfectly understandable to us. The love of Jodie Foster almost killed Ronald Reagan. If we had enough historical background and knew the context, we would know what we mean by that. Well, obviously, literally, the love of Jodie Foster did not almost kill Ronald Reagan. What are we saying then? What we're saying is there was an event where the motive and the purpose involved in an action was such and such. So we can put that motive and that purpose in the subject of the sentence and describe that almost personifying as the agent of the action of almost killing Ronald Reagan. Imagine a situation where you have an Indian motivated to kill the cowboy, right? And we say something like this: the destruction of the white man gave him strength. Obviously, we have some interpreting to do. That's not literal. It's not the destruction of the white man that gave him strength. It was the motive to destroy the white man that energized him and gave him strength. The vindication of his reputation moved him to bite his tongue and remain silent. Again, the vindication of his reputation is his purpose. That's his motive. That's what is the agenda involved in him doing what he did, namely to bite his tongue and remain silent. Okay, now let's get religious. Faith in the glorious promises of God controlled his vocational decisions. Well, we could imagine that in a context. That seems less natural to us than those other examples. It sounds bizarre. But imagine a context in which, because of a desire to see faith in the promises of God promoted in the lives of others, a man made a choice of vocation that would focus on doing that, became a missionary, became a Bible teacher, became a pastor, or whatever. And this sounds awkward to us, but it's understandable if we form this sentence: faith in the glorious promises of God controlled his vocational decisions. To our ears, naturally, what it sounds like it's saying is that his faith in the glorious promises of God controlled his vocational decisions. But in the appropriate context, what I might mean by that is the motive or purpose or agenda of promoting faith in the glorious promises of God controlled or dictated his vocational decisions. Just like the motive and the agenda of destroying the white man motivated and energized the Indian to fight, faith in the glorious promises of God, that is the agenda of promoting that faith, dictated vocational choices that a person made. I'm arguing that those could be exactly parallel. The first one sounds natural to our ears. The second one sounds very contrived and very unnatural and very strained. An exact analogy to that last one: faith in Jesus prompted God to grant miraculous powers to his apostles. Faith in Jesus prompted God to grant miraculous powers to his apostles. That it's a little more obvious what that has to mean, because there's only one thing it can mean. It can't mean that it was God's faith in Jesus that led him to grant miraculous powers to his apostle. It's his desire and purpose to promote faith in Jesus that motivated him and prompted him to give miraculous powers to his apostles. Again, that's not exactly natural sounding to our ears, but it's understandable. We know what that means. We know what that has to mean. Faith in the gospel drove hundreds of Americans into overseas missions. Again, it's the motive, the agenda, the purpose of spreading the faith in the gospel that motivated hundreds of Americans to overseas missions. Okay, the second point. I guess interrupt me at any point if you're not understanding what I'm... Chris? I didn't think anybody would take me up on it. But. Go ahead.
When we speak in English, usually if we're making the kinds of sentences that you're talking about, faith in something or other led somebody to do, usually we would include that word promote, to promote faith. Uh-huh. And, I mean, is that generally the way we would use it? I mean, I don't know if I've ever heard it the other way. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, I wish I had a real-life example in front of me. I don't. But take the first one, the love of Jodie Foster almost killed Ronald Reagan. Does that sound too weird, too strange to you?
No, it doesn't. But because in the latter cases, there is a confusion
right. As
to what you mean. In order to be clear, almost everyone would have to use the word promote.
Right. In those last examples that I'm giving, I think you're absolutely right. In English, we wouldn't say it this way. That's right. I'm going to talk about that in a second. David?
I'm not sure. So faith in the gospel led to his being a missionary. The metaphor of being, it was his motivation that led him to be a missionary.
To spread the gospel, right, to spread the faith.
Faith could have led him to do other things. So, and you're saying that the constructive sentence like that is not natural and
I don't think so, yeah.
It has to be explained and by explaining that to us and showing how confusing that line linguistics is.
Right.
That's what.
But the important point to see here is that even though that particular sentence is not particularly natural English, something like "the love of Jodie Foster almost killed Ronald Reagan" is. I mean, that's not. I mean, we may not construct that kind of sentence, but we don't have any problem with that kind of sentence. We know, put it in the right context, we know exactly what we're talking about. So that sort of construction, that sort of metaphor, is a known phenomenon in English. Sometimes we'll use it, sometimes we won't. But it is not unknown to the English language. That's the important thing to see at this point.
If I say the love of money brought down a kingdom, is that the same kind of metaphor?
Well, it's similar, but unless the context, I mean, it could be.
Because it would involve intrigue and battles and pestilence, all this action bringing down the kingdom.
Right. So in the right kind of scenario, it could be exactly what we're talking about here. It may be slightly different depending upon how exactly we're connecting the love of money with the events. If they are connected as the goal, the motivation, then yeah, the purpose.
The point that you're making here is that there's metaphors being used to describe a perspective rather than a person's own perspective.
Well, that's true, but you're going way beyond the specific point I'm making. The specific point I'm making is just, can you have a notice in what I have in the Greek text here, the second clause, and the faith which is via him has restored him to full strength in the sight of you all. Faith restored him to strength. Where I'm going is the love of Jodie Foster almost killed Ronald Reagan. I'm arguing that in the Greek text, the Greek language is using the same kind of metaphor that is embodied in "the love of Jodie Foster almost killed Ronald Reagan." The subject of the sentence is describing somebody's agenda, somebody's motive, somebody's purpose. And I'm going to argue the agenda or purpose or motive is God's agenda and purpose and motive. That is, exactly. That faith in Jesus' name, that is the agenda, the purpose, the goal of promoting faith in his name, is what motivated God in this particular case to restore this man to full strength. And that it's parallel to "the love of Jodie Foster almost killed Ronald Reagan." Now, what I want to argue, though, I guess I'm getting way ahead of myself, what I'm arguing, though, is that if you translate that Greek into English, it's very unnatural English. Our minds don't go there immediately, because we would never use that construction with this particular topic in this particular way. We just wouldn't use that construction. And so what we are more natural, what comes to mind more naturally is the Star Wars model, because if we were going to describe something like Luke Skywalker relying upon the Force, this is the construction we would use for it. And so naturally, this kind of translation, this kind of language, takes our minds there. The question is, what are we interpreting? The English translation or the Greek text? And what does the Greek text mean? And let me get there more slowly. Did I see another hand? Second point. The use of this metaphorical device in one instance may seem natural in English, while its counterpart in Greek would seem unnatural and stilted. And let me put both of them there together. Correspondingly, at number three, the use of this metaphorical device in one instance may seem natural in English, while its counterpart in Greek would seem unnatural and stilted. In other words, putting those two together, if we can't judge what seems natural, a natural use of language in the Greek through the English translation, nor could we go the other direction and decide what would seem natural to us to say in English is the way the Greek must be constructed. Very simply because, so much of what goes into the language we speak has nothing to do with what's logical or rational, and has more to do with what's familiar, what's conventional? How do we do this? How do we say this? Logic, reason, clarity comes into that at one point or another, but ultimately, some things just sound right, sound familiar, sound like a pattern that we recognize, and some things we just go, whoa, why did you put it that way? Or why would you put it that way? That doesn't sound right. But the crucial thing to understand is I cannot judge whether I am interpreting the Greek text rightly or not by whether or not I would ever say that in English. Are you following me? I mean, take the Greek, transform it into a kind of English analogy, an English counterpart. If I look at it and I go, well, it can't be saying that because we would never say that that way. But we're judging by our English ears when we say that. I would never say that that way. That says nothing at all about whether that would seem like a familiar pattern and an understandable pattern and an acceptable pattern to the Greek hearer in the Greek language. We're not privy to that. We don't know that. And so to use the argument that just would be too stilted ultimately won't work unless we are prepared to say, I know Greek well enough to make that kind of judgment as a native speaker would make it. We have to decide on other grounds what the text means and over the course of a lifetime train ourselves on what seems natural to the Greek. This particular metaphorical construction in the Greek text? Pardon me? I'd be willing to bet, yes, but I'm not, I don't come prepared with the evidence, but I'd be willing to bet if that's the case. In the future sometime, I'll arm myself with some evidence. Bill?
I have a question about what you have written there in points 2 and 3. Seem exactly the same to me except for the word corresponding.
Did I not?
You have to switch to English and Greek.
But before you print this your book, you switch reading.
Oh, sorry. Word processors are both a blessing and a curse. They save time unless you forget to... Yeah. Sorry, yeah, those are supposed to be... English and Greek are supposed to be reversed to number 2 and 3. Okay, everybody with me? So, fourth point then. Accordingly, I've made this point. The decision as to whether Peter or Luke might be employing such a metaphorical device in Acts 3:16 cannot be determined on the basis of whether the corresponding English sounds natural enough to make it likely. Greek has to be judged by the standards of the Greek language, not by the standards of the English language. So my conclusion is, and my argument here, therefore, is not on whether this is possible with the Greek language. How would I know? I'm not a Greek speaker. So I have to look at the sermon taken as a whole, and without this verse, without understanding this verse, look at the other clues in the sermon and decide, what is his point? What is he saying in the sermon? What is he trying to convey to all these people? And I would argue that I'm not sure I could even spell out all my reasons, let alone take the time to delineate them here, but what I would argue is that the sermon taken as a whole seems actually quite straightforwardly to be saying, look, God did this so you guys would get it through your head that Jesus really is the Messiah and you'd believe in him. Here's what God was up to. Here's what God was doing. So repent and believe in him. Stop your unbelief in him and start believing in him. That seems really quite forcefully to be the point of the sermon. So is it not in fact the point of this verse, is what I'm arguing. And there's a way of taking the syntax of this verse that says exactly that, and that's what I've offered here as my conclusion. So my conclusion, given the overall context of what it is that Peter is wanting to say to the gathered crowd, it seems very likely that Peter is using the above metaphorical device in the latter clause of 3:16. That is, it seems likely that the subject of this problematic clause, the motive or purpose for doing what he did, namely for healing the man. So, to paraphrase it, the faith has restored him to full strength means it is God's desire and purpose to promote faith in Jesus, which has motivated God to heal this man on this particular occasion. Okay? So the faith in Jesus has restored him to full strength means God's interest, God's desire for you to believe in his son, the Messiah, that's what has motivated him to heal this man on this occasion. He wants to send you a message. He wants to tell you, he really is my Messiah, believe in him. And that's what that clause is saying. That's what that sentence is saying. The first clause, I think, is not exactly the same metaphor. It's a less controversial metaphor. Namely, that this is my next statement, a more straightforward and less controversial metaphor is being employed in the first clause in this statement. Namely, the subject of the clause is a metonymy. His name stands for Jesus' authority, and in turn stands for Peter's appealing to Jesus to act in his authority to heal. That is to say, his name means Peter's calling on Jesus to act on the basis of Jesus' authority to heal this man. So his name has given strength to this man means Peter's appeal to Jesus to act on the basis of his authority as the Messiah to heal this man has resulted in this man having been given strength by God. I think that's less problematic, because even in English we don't really have any problem with that. Okay, so far so good?
Along the lines of Peter saying, to establish the fact that the Messiah is not dead, I'm going to show that his authority is still available. And that's what we did. By his authority, this was done, not some kind of magic power that I have in him because of my faith.
Right. Yeah, that, you know, even during the healing, Peter makes a point of saying to the man, in the name of Jesus, I say. And that's what this sermon is all about. Why did I say in the name of Jesus? Because this whole gig is all about you understanding that Jesus is alive, well, and sitting on his throne. And a force to be reckoned with. No, not force. A person to be reckoned with. That we have to come to terms with what are we going to... And that's his whole point. That's why he did what he did.
Peter's understanding from what God is about with Jesus that he's talking about here, or pointing to here, that was motivated the healing.
Say that again.
It was Peter's understanding. Peter is sort of reporting his understanding of what God's agenda is with Jesus.
Right. Exactly. Peter?
How do you respond to Matthew 17:20, talking about faith as a mustard?
What part of it? What?
He's saying, because of the littleness of your faith, for I choose to say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall be. You shall be a prophet.
Well,
it's sort of like the Star Wars model.
Right, it could be. What I was saying earlier is that I think if we think of that in terms of the littleness of a mustard seed being, if I had just a little bit of Jedi power, that's all it would take to move a mountain, then we're misunderstanding it, because the littleness of the faith has to do with my understanding, my grasp of the truth about who God is, what reality is, how God relates to reality, how God relates to me, that in fact what Jesus is trying to do in his own context, in his own way, is to speak against and to rebut the view, the Star Wars view. They wouldn't have called it that, but he's seeking to rebut that view, because he's basically, what he's trying to say is, look, this is not like some kind of juice that you have to have a lot of to do a big thing, because faith doesn't do anything. God does something. It's God's power that's relevant. It's God's might that moves mountains. All you have to do is understand that. And all you need is an ounce of understanding of who God is. And if God wants to move a mountain, he's going to move a mountain. And in your lives, I think he's talking to the disciples and the apostles, in your lives, some of those mountains are going to be moved. In your wake, as you walk through life just believing that God is who he is, God is going to perform some pretty remarkable things. But it's not going to be because of something that you have manufactured or attained to or have or possess. It's just going to be because you understand. You understand who I am. And that's all it takes, is knowing the reality of who God is, because it's His power that does the work. Yes.
I think either you or Ron to paraphrase that is if you have any faith at all, so if you have any faith at all, knowing who God is.
Yeah. I think what's particularly confusing is that it sounds like what he's saying is, if you have any faith at all, then that gives you license to go out and move mountains. All you have to do is tell them and they're going to move. But I think we have to look at it in its context and determine what is Jesus' purpose in saying what he's saying to them. And I think it's to rebut this view that faith is something that I have to come up with. And rather, he's trying to shift their focus off of the existence of their faith and not believe that their faith has some sort of power, and shift it over to God, who is the source of power. He's the one who does the works.
Is this helpful, perhaps? I mean, in the sense of, we have a particle of faith, and we see a mountain fall on a city, and there's a volcano that wipes out a village. That particle of faith is understanding, too, what God is doing. Is that another way of seeing the same thing? What does it mean to make the mountain move is one thing. We're understanding what God is doing in the world. And it only takes a little faith, perhaps, to see that.
Yeah, or maybe a way of putting it is, if you're thinking of faith as something that you can quantify, then you're thinking about it the wrong way. Power can be quantified. You can have more or less power. But believing the truth is digital. It's either on or off. You either got it or you don't got it. You either understand God or you don't understand God. Now, that needs to be qualified. There are degrees of understanding in the sense that there are degrees of approximation to true knowledge. But the point that he's making is, if you have an adequately accurate understanding of who God is and what he's up to in the world, that's what is going to be accompanied by miracles. It's not super energized apostles who are buzzing with supernatural faith that are going to have enough faith to provide enough power to get these things done. That's exactly the wrong way to think about it, I think. Yeah?
When Peter walked on water, Jesus said, you have little faith, why
right.
do you doubt?
Right.
And the doubt thing is different from all these other examples. I mean, there it sounds like you have lots of faith, you don't think. If you doubt, you do.
Right. I actually taught on that particular passage last time I taught. Could I recommend the tape? Because it's a little bit involved and would take me a while to spell that out. If you don't mind getting the tape. Okay. Yeah, I did. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Second issue is this issue of prepositions. Let's look at that for a second. First point: prepositions in any and every language are extremely flexible and are capable of a significantly wide variation in their sense. I won't elaborate on that. I think that will become obvious as we look at these next points. But it's important to see that a preposition doesn't just mean what it means. It's used a whole lot of different ways in our language. Think of something like the word in or about, all the different contexts that we use it in. and it means significantly different things. But we'll look at examples as we go here. Second point is, the usage of prepositions in any language is not primarily dictated by the logic of their root meaning. In other words, it's not like it has this certain sense to it, and then we take that sense and and find it appropriate in some context and not appropriate in other contexts, that's not the way prepositions work. Rather, we use the prepositions that we do in the way that we do, in the context that we do, out of learned convention, not out of some logical extension of their meaning. Hence, our usage of prepositions to convey the meaning we wish to convey is fundamentally arbitrary. So, for example, I might say, it was out of disgust that he finally went to the president and resigned. I don't have any particular president in mind here, but it was out of disgust, and I'm using the preposition out of here, it was out of disgust that he finally went to the president and resigned. But I could also say it was in disgust that he finally went to the president and resigned. Now, none of you would quibble with me and say, well, which is it? Out of or in? Was it out of disgust or was it in disgust? There is a subtle nuance of difference, probably, in those two sentences. But even in either case, even given the subtle difference between them, the point is neither of them is picked because out of means out of. And because in means in. It's not inconceivable if the history of the English language had gone a different route that had gone, that we could say something like, it was for disgust that he finally went to the president and resigned. I couldn't say that today. You wouldn't understand what I mean because we don't say it that way. But what if we did say it that way? If we did say it that way, then I could say it that way. It's nothing about the meaning of the word for that prevents me from saying it that way. It's just that I don't do it. I can also say it was with disgust that he finally went to the president and resigned. And again, there's a subtle difference there. But the difference resides in why I pick the word, resides in how we say that, not why that word is appropriate. Again, the examples I'll give further later will help bear this out as well. But let's go to the third point. Both Greek and English use prepositions to convey complex, specific relationships which could also be precisely conveyed only by whole phrases. All languages, including English, use prepositions at times as a shorthand for entire clauses. Okay, let me give you an example. Take the prepositional phrase for liberty. For is the preposition, liberty is the object of that preposition. I could construct this sentence. It was for liberty that the colonists fought the English. Okay? You Marxists, shut up. Just go with me here. It was for liberty that the colonists fought the English. What does that mean? That means it was in order to gain individual liberty for its citizens that the colonists fought the English, or some such clause. For liberty is a shorthand for that entire clause, for that entire idea that is expressed in a whole thought, in a clause. And yet, we can use as a shorthand just this prepositional phrase, for liberty. Another example, he went to prison for murder. What does that mean? We all know what that means. He went to prison because he had been convicted of murder. Back to my original point, my second point. Why does he went to prison for murder mean he went to prison because he had been convicted of murder and not he went to prison in order to murder somebody? Just because it does. That's why. The logic of the preposition would allow either of them. But convention only allows me to mean one and not the other. What I'm driving at is the power and the importance of convention here. Prepositions don't have a root meaning that logically requires that they mean what they mean. They mean what they mean because of the conventions of the language. We say it that way just because we decided to say it that way. Yeah, exactly. It's the intent of the author in that language.
So meaning predates the language is expressed in the process. We're not forcing our language into meaning. We're forcing the language to convey our meaning.
Right.
And then I get it. The problem with me is
One of the problems.
All I'm having is I'm sitting here imagining myself sitting at home with my family, you know, Midwest. And I'm trying to explain this. And I'm sounding like this liberal, college-educated, left-wing, higher criticism. I probably denied the virginity of Mary and the, you know, all the deity of Christ. You know, I mean, that's where they're going to end up going.
Yeah.
Because I'm saying there's an idea and a meaning and an intent in your head. And you're forced to use written words to convey it. We do this so often and so well that we can really screw up a sentence and still get the correct meaning across. And
right.
Everybody will go, oh yeah, I did it. Like he went to prison for murder. Why didn't he just murder someone on the street? Why do you have to go to prison? See, we don't ask this question.
Right.
Now I'm dealing with a 2,000-year-old statement in a dead language, and I'm challenging a huge cultural assumption that to the God's purpose in our lives, how our lives should work, what faith is about. And I'm using this moment here we're having to try to make them understand that the apostle is saying it's for the sake that you would believe that God did this.
Right.
And it was because I used not an incantation, because I walked and talked with Jesus enough to know that he put this guy in my face. And in this crowd, and he set this whole thing up. If I would just denounce it publicly, he was going to heal this man. I have no power in this. I have no piety or purity.
Okay.
But it has taken us 6 weeks of conversation to get to where we can crystallize the state down to what it said.
Yeah.
This is nuts. I mean, it shouldn't be that hard.
But there's two reasons. One is we're having to overturn a paradigm that is very strong in our culture. And then secondly, we are looking at the English translation, not the Greek text, and we are judging it with English ears. And that's what I'm arguing. I guess this is a brief for learning Greek. We have to study the Greek text because that's what they wrote. They didn't write the English translation. If they were writing in English, they would have said it a lot better than our translations have it. Because our translations, in a way of, out of a motive of being faithful to the Greek text, are distorting the Greek text. Because there's a kind of a naivety about the process of translation that I think has gone into something like the New American Standard, for example. The New American Standard wants to be what they call faithful to the Greek text. But it's a weird, bizarre, naive notion of faithfulness. Their idea of faithfulness is, let's take this word and render it in English. Well, if you take this word and render it in English, you end up distorting the meaning of the Greek text because English ain't Greek. The syntax is different. The semantics is different. The fields of meanings of words don't correspond to one another. That is, you may translate this Greek word gar as this English word for, but the field of meaning of gar is very different than the field of meaning in for. So I have given you a whole different set of options for what it can mean by rendering this for, whereas if I had stayed here with gar in the English, in the Greek text, and I have educated myself as to its field of meaning, then I have a different set of options. That, you know, it used to be that Christians studied the Greek New Testament. We've stopped doing that. We don't do that anymore. And you don't have time these busy days for that, and I understand that. But even if we don't have time to learn Greek, we need to appreciate what we've lost. We need to appreciate the risks involved. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. We cannot take our English translations just at what you might call face value, hearing them through English ears, and think that we have access to what necessarily, automatically, reliably to what the Greek text is saying. It just doesn't work that way. And that's what I'm arguing for here. Nancy? Am I sure that you're Nancy? Is it a short question?
I don't know.
Okay,
it kind of relates to what Logan was saying about what cooks liberal
country. Oh, okay.
And I'm wondering how you would defend this approach to the Bible relative to, like, liberal textual criticism and sort of saying, kind of deconstructing
okay.
what the English is saying. Isn't that in a way kind of what they're doing to dismiss things?
Well, I guess I can, I'm a little bit too close to this to be able to answer that, I think, but let me try. It's true that there might, that there may be an analogy between me and the liberal Bible critic in that I believe in the importance of knowing things. I believe in the importance of becoming informed. I believe in the importance of careful reasoning and argumentation and so on. I believe in education is valuable. I think knowing the languages is not only helpful but ultimately essential, although I don't know if liberals believe that. But to someone just looking on from the outside, they may want to lump us together. But there's this huge, radical difference between me and a liberal, and that is my underlying assumption that the Bible is the inspired Word of God that is true, reliable, without error of any sort whatsoever in any relevant, meaningful sense, and needs to be the guide of my life so that I am conforming my view of reality to the view of reality embodied in the Bible rather than shape the Bible to conform to my view of reality. And the liberal, on the other hand, takes the view that the Bible is just this artifact of human history. It's just something that human beings put together, and for some weird, rather bizarre reason, they respected it and even held it in such high esteem that they call it the Word of God, and it becomes the basis for a whole religious tradition. And we enlightened people at the end of the 20th century know what bunk it is and what garbage it is, but you know, you got to respect the fact that a whole lot of people throughout most of human history have trusted it, so let's get a PhD in it and make a vocation out of it and have a little fun studying it. And there might be a couple of good ideas there, too, that we can sort of base our life on, maybe. Well, there's a huge gap in my mentality and my attitude toward the Scripture and their attitude toward the Scripture. And it's the latter that has done all the destructive damage. It's not the fact that they knew Greek that did damage. It's that they knew Greek and used that Greek as a weapon and tool of their unbelief. That's what did damage. But it's their unbelief that does the damage, not their education. And I don't think it's possible that we can be overly educated. The more we know, the more we have at our disposal to accurately understand, analyze, convey to others the truth, and make it the basis of our life. So that's what I would say, whether they would believe me, I don't know. Quickly, we're running out of time here. Greek uses prepositions to convey complex specific relationships, where in English we would be more inclined to use whole phrases. So this phenomenon in Greek can be understood by analogy to slang or pidgin English. Sometimes in slang or pidgin English, we'll take a complex idea and shorten it and put it in a prepositional phrase. But in more proper kinds of English, we just wouldn't do it in the same way and in the same places, I'm arguing, that the Greek would. So some of these may sound kind of slangy, but they make my point. I'm on it. Prepositional phrase, on it. What I mean is, I am attending to it. I am behind it. What we mean is, I am supportive of it. I am way ahead of you. What I mean is, I have already anticipated the idea which you have only just now mentioned, you idiot. I am beside you. I am on your side, and I will be available to help support you. I am with you. I support you in what you are trying to do. I am above you. I have a superior authority to you. I am below you. I am inferior to you in authority. I'll be around. I will be accessible. Or I'm around. I will be accessible, and so on. But notice we've taken, you know, rather complex ideas or whole sentence type ideas, and we can reduce them to a prepositional phrase. Okay, we do that in English. But where we do that in English is not going to correspond to where they are able and willing to do that in Greek. They may do that in Greek at times where we would never think of doing it because we wouldn't be understood. It's just not part of the convention of our language. So what number five? Therefore, we must allow as one of our translation options for the translation of Acts 3:16 that either epi or dia, in the Greek translation at the top, or both of them, are being used to convey an idea which is more precisely and explicitly conveyed by an entire clause. Okay? That's an option. Language works that way. It does that sometimes. And that's an option we need to keep in mind and consider here in 3.16. So what is my conclusion? Namely, that is precisely the case. And I would argue now, epi, faith in his name. His name has given strength to this man whom you see here and whom you know, and the faith which is via him has restored him to full strength in the sight of you all. Epi, faith in his name, should mean something like, for the sake of faith in his name. Epi means the complex preposition for the sake of. And dia, the faith which is via him, means the faith which is something like centered on him, focused on him, or centered on him. Those aren't even entire clauses, but they're slightly more complex than just a one-word translation of those would permit. So putting all that together then, what is my conclusion as to how we should read Acts 3.16? I'm calling this an explanatory translation. I've embellished it a little bit. But for the purpose of promoting belief in Jesus' identity as the Messiah, God has honored my request that this man be healed, which I made on the basis of Jesus' status and authority as the Messiah, by strengthening the limbs of this man. This man you do now see made whole, standing and walking before you, but for years you have known him to be lame. Accordingly, God's purpose to promote belief in the messianic identity of Jesus has resulted in this lame man's being granted wholeness in plain view of every one of you here. So what, on the surface, with a superficial translation into English, may look like a support for the Star Wars model, I'm arguing, at least arguably, there's another way of looking at the verse, which is entirely possible, entirely in keeping with what language allows. Not being Greek speakers, we can't with confidence say, yes, this is how the Greek has to be taken, but it's arguably an option. And then what I would argue is, when you put it in the context of the larger message of this entire sermon that we'll look at months from now when I come back, when we look at it in the context of the entire sermon, it seems really quite clear and quite straightforwardly a statement of his whole point in this sermon. Namely, why did God do this? Because he wanted to promote your belief in the Messiah. And that this syntax can reasonably be understood to be saying exactly that, precisely that. Okay, I have time for one last question. Chris.
In the English, the way it's commonly translated, there's a certain amount of ambiguity, whether it's the Star Wars model or the model that you suggested.
Right.
In the Greek, presumably, the people that were reading it would have understood it correctly, the way the person intended it to be. My question is, do you think that the reason why they would have understood it is because, even though there's ambiguity in the Greek in the way it's said, the people didn't have the Star Wars model, so they wouldn't have opted for that? Or because the structure of the language at that time didn't allow for the Star Wars model to be an option in the understanding of those phrases?
Yep. The latter is possible. Right? What Chris is asking is the Greek just ambiguous and leaves you an option either way? Or is the Greek definitively saying not what the Star Wars model says, but what I, Jack, am saying? I cannot know. I don't know, not being a native Greek speaker.